This is God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have given us this passage in your Bible and in your word, and you've brought us here today, this unique group of humans, to come and hear this word. So may your spirit teach us. May it not be the mere words of a broken, inadequate mortal, but may it be your Holy Spirit teaching through your eternal truth, filling of sound doctrine that may yield great practical value in our daily lives as we love and follow you. And if we don't know you yet, Lord, what a wonderful passage to be able to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ through this passage. And so, Father, teach us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began this series about 3 weeks ago, we take a look at the basic question. How do you and I handle it when we fundamentally, at our very core, disagree with what God planned for our lives? If you think back to your family, when we do talk about counseling and marital counseling, one of the things we figure out is, how did you fight with your spouse? How do you fight with the children? A very common thing counselors ask is, well, how did you fight with your parents? You know, were you shouting kind of people? Were you aggressive, got a win-win-win type of argument people? Or you were withdrawn, kind of go back, slam the door, shut yourself away, and so forth. And I think to a certain degree, however you deal with disagreement may play out in how you disagree with God. And so we spent a few weeks about what does it mean to disagree with God, and then we talked about how to protest God. And Pastor Steve last week talked about the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. But this brings us back to this issue. What is the fundamental problem Jonah has with God? And again, we come with this book with several challenges. One, because in some ways the book is so familiar to many people, even if you're not a Christian. If you say the word, play the game of a word association, you say the book Jonah, people say whale. Okay, maybe Bible geeks will say, Jonah, great fish. Okay, that's fine, but we can quibble about those things that are important. But the fact of the matter is, this is a story, like Pastor Steve pointed out last week, where the most important miracle is really not about a fish or even a storm. It's about something far more deeper and far more offensive. And so we're going to look now at the heart of why Jonah. I want you to understand, this is not a non-believer. This is not someone who doesn't believe in God. This is one of the most committed. This is a prophet of God who has a fundamental angry dispute with God. And I think as we understand why he is so angry with God, we might understand maybe why some of us will become angry or have been angry or even today maybe are angry with God. And so this morning from this passage, as we think about anger with God, that's a great sermon topic, right? Anger with God, I believe the passage will show us three things. First of all, what are we at least in this context, what are we most angry with God about? Or at least, maybe not to put the ultimate extreme, what is something that we can become extremely angry with God against? Is it possibly the greatest anger source? Perhaps. But in this book, clearly, what is something that the ancient Israelites were most angry with God and that you and I struggle with today? Number two, we're going to see, how does God respond to your anger and my anger? When he looks down to earth and sees Enoch angry, what does God do? What does he do when he sees you angry? What does he do when he sees a nation angry, a people angry? So number one, according to this book, what is probably one of the most profound reasons we get angry with God? Number two, how does God respond to our anger on that issue? And number three, what does God want to transform in our hearts as a result of that? It's not just what does he want to teach us, what does he want to show us. It's really, what does he want to transform in you and me? So number one, what makes us angry? Number two, how does God respond to anger? Number three, how does he want us to be transformed in light of that? So let's take a look at this part, and I think this is a great story. We're going to pick it up, and I got to give you some of the context. Jonah is prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God says, go east to Nineveh, and Jonah goes, okay, I'm going west to Tarshish. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Tarshish is probably, there's different locations some scholars figure out, but most scholars seem to agree that Tarshish is probably, if Jonah started in Jerusalem and Palestine, you know, on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, then Tarshish is the westernmost part of the known world at the time, the southern tip of Spain or Gibraltar. And so Jonah went the farthest away as possible, and God sent a storm as he's sailing away, and because of the storm, the sailors are like, why is this storm happening? This is an unnatural storm. We sense that there's something more here, and they figure out that, well, the storm is because of Jonah, and they go, Jonah, what's the deal? Why is there a storm? And he says, well, I kind of ticked off the creator of the world, and he's really mad at me, and they're like, oh, well, what should we do? You should basically throw me into the water and effectively kill me. And we said, Jonah didn't have to die. Why is Jonah angry? Well, we hinted to the fact that Jonah was angry because he didn't want to go to preach to Nineveh, preach to this wicked city, that God would save them. And so Jonah probably knew that if he repented, God would have forgiven him because that's why he's so mad. But instead, he's like, no, kill me. And again, Jonah, he won't even toss himself into the water. He could look at the boat and go, boat sinking, God angry, raging sea. I guess if I leave the boat, God will deal with me and the ship will be safe. So what does he do? Does he jump off the boat? No. You have to murder me, basically. And the sailors are like, okay, you just got the creator of the universe angry. We are not going to touch his prophet and be guilty of murder. But after trying to sail back to the land, the story tells us that they said, oh Lord, chapter 1, verse 14, oh Lord, don't blame us. Let us not perish for this man's life. So they hurl Jonah overboard into the sea, and the ship is calm. And these Gentile pagan mariners, these Phoenicians most likely, they worship God. So you have a prophet of God that's disobeyed God and rebelled against God. And you've got these Gentiles who worshiped him. And then he's in the belly of the fish because the fish comes and swallows him, and he's prayer from the inside. And then he comes out and the fish barfs him on the dry land, very undignified way. And then Jonah comes to preach the message to Nineveh. Now, this is fantastic. This is probably one of the shortest, most effective sermons recorded in the Bible. It's 5 Hebrew words to an entire city that would supposedly take 3 days to preach so that everyone would hear the words of Jonah. The writer gives us 5 Hebrew words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believe God. That is an impressive sermon. Probably he said more, but the point of the author is like, he doesn't even tell them to repent. He just says, you're toast. And look at the response. This is incredible. This is the runner-up miracle, if I recall Pastor Steve's sermon, but look at this. In this word, then it says, if you're in chapter 3, verse 6 with your Bibles, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, which is a sign of repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. They're going to go on a fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then verse 10, when God saw what they did, How they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, so far in the book, God has said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah's like, doesn't say anything. Verse chapter 1, he just goes. And then the fish barfs him on dry land. Again, God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Doesn't say anything. Gets to Nineveh and says, you guys are toast. It's the modern translation, contemporary version. You guys are toast. And it says they repent. And the only speech, the first elongated speech of Jonah is right here where he is really, really, really angry. And we're going to see it now. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's a strong word in the original Hebrew. He's extremely outraged and he's burning, literally burning with rage, literally in the figurative sense. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Man, this is interesting because the words he invoked are the fivefold description of God going back to Exodus 34. God, you're a merciful God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Probably, friends, one of the only places in the Bible when these glorious, merciful attributes of God are said in utter anger. I mean, you ever said, you are so forgiving and patient and just you turn away from your wrath even though people deserve it? I hate that. I mean, that's kind of a strange thing, but this is the prophet of God. Now, go deeper into this. What did the sailors pray in chapter 1? It's partly why I went over them. They said, O Lord. Now, that Hebrew word, O Lord, when they cried out to God because they just tossed Jonah overboard, is the exact same phrase we have Jonah say in verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said? But the difference is the Phoenician sailors cried out in pleading. They said, O Lord, and they uttered a cry of help. Please don't blame us for the blood of this man. We did everything in our power to take the ship back to the shore. And moreover that, do you see the difference that Jonah has between the other Gentile pagans in this story? And by pagan, again, the technical sense of non-believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because it says in chapter 1, let us not perish, okay? Please, if it's okay with you, we don't want to die because we're not sure of your mercy. And then what does the king say when he makes the decree? The king of Nineveh, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent. So do you get the bitter, dripping irony here? The Gentiles are not confident that God is merciful. Okay? They're not sure. They don't know the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have Torah, the Old Testament law. They don't know that God is merciful. They're hoping he's merciful. And what just makes Jonah so angry? Verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I've made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Why is Jonah mad? Why do any of us become not just upset with God or disappointed or hurt? Why are we enraged, righteous anger, we think, to God? Because we think God should punish the wicked. And that is what Jonah thinks. He knows God is merciful. Therefore, the reason why he's so angry is because of God's mercy, because this is a God who will forgive. Now, we just sang a bunch of songs about that. You're in church, a Christian church that presumably preaches the grace of God. And so we kind of think it's not a big deal. We think that's fine. But I think we need to understand and come back to the ancient mind of Jonah and the contemporary readers, and then kind of broaden out maybe beyond the sort of North American context. In ancient Israel, the Assyrians at this point weren't the dominant power force yet, but they would be. And their reputation for being vile and violent and wicked was well known. I mean, they would do horrendous things, grotesque things, and if you want to learn more, you can go back to the first sermon. I read a few things there, but this is a terribly wicked, brutal people. To say they enslave people is really not even covering the rich knowledge we have of their brutality as a people. And so this is probably the most unjust people living on the face of the known earth at the time. And what makes Jonah so angry is, God, you ought to punish them. And basically, it's anger at the injustice of God. If you go around North America, or at least any modern or developed countries or nations where the standard of living is higher, you want to know what the biggest problem, well, globally, one of the biggest challenges for the Western world is the idea of the problem of evil. Okay, the problem of evil and suffering in the world. But here's a big difference. You go to the West, you go to Europe, you go to America, by that I mean the sort of European West, those nations. When we say evil, what injustice are most Americans talking about? They're talking about my friend dying, my life going awry, my hopes dashed. Because in a sort of affluent nation like America, evil is my personal painful circumstances. But if you go to this ancient Near East context, you go to the rest of the globe, evil is not about your problem in your life. Evil is this vast systemic injustice in the oppressive parts of the most dictatorial parts of the world. Evil is not just, oh man, my boss fired me, which is really rough and unfair. Evil is, man, my dictator murdered like millions of my country people. This is a kind of evil that cannot go unaccounted for. And this is the kind of evil that is making Jonah struggle so much with the fact that God forgives. And maybe one of the reasons why we haven't gotten angry at God yet is we don't hate evil enough like Jonah does. It's so easy to go, Jonah, what a foolish prophet. Well, I think Jonah hates evil and injustice a lot more than me. I think Jonah has seen evil and oppression in graphic detail, and he cannot stand it. And the reason why I sometimes look at this in my comfortable life and go, Jonah, God is merciful, is because I don't think I've seen the horrendous evil he has seen and known. And maybe you can relate too. Because until we go, Jonah is such a foolish guy, kind of a clumsy, clown-like prophet, until we realize that, no, Jonah has a legitimate, deeply, profoundly disturbing question. God, how can you send the prophet of Israel to show mercy to the one people in the world that everyone agrees doesn't deserve it? And he is so angry, he would rather die. This is not even going to come close, but I think it's so easy to recognize that we can be angry and yet completely hypocritical and completely wrong. Angry and completely hypocritical and completely wrong. I'll use a kind of an easy example. The first year we had our divided winter teen conference because the high school, middle school group used to be a combined conference in February. Then due to other things like size, we ended up having two conferences, a middle school conference. I remember driving back from that first middle school conference with one of you in the car. And driving back, and I remember thinking, at this very point, I was driving back, we're sort of processing this first ever teen conference for middle school, and we're driving through, you know, those small towns in Massachusetts. And here's a small town in Massachusetts. A small town sort of in western or central Massachusetts is a town where basically you have the normal high-speed highway, but they put a bunch of homes next to it. You know what I'm talking about? So basically the road looks the same. The traffic flow is the same. But the speed limits are not the same. And so I remember driving through one of these small, just cozy towns in central Mass, and this cop coming out of nowhere just puts on his Christmas lights, you know, and just pulls me over and stuff. And he's like, you know, you got to take it easy. And to be honest, I didn't even know how fast I was going. I think I was pulling a little fast. And so I get over there, and I remember thinking, wow, this is great. I just finished directing a conference and get a speeding ticket. But then the cops say, well, hey, you know, just take it easy. Just, you know, don't you. And he actually specifically said, these small towns, they really appreciate it. We'd appreciate it if you don't like burn through here and, you know, take our children out on the way through. And I said, well, thank you very much, right? And then, I'm trying to think, okay, good Christian. So I'm driving to the next town, I'm slowing down. I'm going and slowing down. And then, you know, three or four towns later, inevitably, I'm forgetting to slow down. You know what I'm saying? But I remember thinking, okay. And then we're driving and this car just burns past me and like cuts me off. And because I had one of you in the car, I didn't honk, but I prayed for that person. And so the car, and in my flesh, I wanted to just ram the horn and just drive behind the person, just tailgate them and just tell them, you know, learn to drive. Okay. Stuff like that. And I remember thinking, oh man, just a few towns ago, I was so thankful that this cop didn't give me a ticket on the way home from teen conference. And now here I am calling for the vindictive justice. Where's the police when you need them, man? They're the real criminals, right? This guy's going like 36 in a 35 zone, man. Give this sucker a ticket. And it's so easy to be so angry, because part of it is, if you think about it, is when you're angry, you think you're right. And when you become angry, anger reinforces the idea that you're right. Counselors, psychologists tell us that anger as a defense mechanism, as well as socially, just when you become angry, you are convinced you're right. And it feeds a cycle. That's why, you've ever heard people say, I'm angry. And the more I think about it, I'm becoming even angrier. And then really angry. And I've seen people get angry in front of my eyes as their brain goes for about 30 seconds. They get really angry at the end, because that's anger does. Anger makes you feel like you're right. And this case, friends, Jonah is upset that God has shown mercy to the people who he thinks least deserve it. And here's what he's basically saying. God, let them go to hell. That's basically what Jonah's saying. God, save some of us. We definitely don't all want to go to hell. But, you know, if some people deserve to go to hell, it's this wicked, brutal Ninevite, Assyrian nation. They can go to hell. I mean, you made hell anyway. You might as well send the worst people there. And so they can go to hell. But I guess I want to ask you, if you've ever been angry at God, now first of all, maybe in a Christian context, and I know many of us have a Christian background or are Christians today, and furthermore, maybe even in a potentially Asian context, it is really hard for some of us to admit that we are angry at all, let alone angry with God. I mean, try telling your children, I'm angry with God. Try telling your spouse, I'm angry. Try telling your Christian youth counselors or friends, I'm angry at God. I mean, they're first going to go, how could you? God is so kind and merciful and loving. But if you have ever become angry, really angry at God, not just because you didn't get into the school you wanted, or you didn't get the job you wanted, or you didn't marry the person you wanted, or something like that. I mean, when someone who is so vile and wicked in your sight has good fortune, that is what creates the greatest anger. That is what makes someone upset, so angry they want to die. Have you ever been that angry with God? That's so unfair. And basically, the very reason that Jonah is angry is because God is merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and, you know, returns from disaster. So next time you're angry with God, say, who did God bless that I can't stand? Next time you find yourself angry at God, you can think, who am I comparing myself to that maybe I got the short end of the stick, but God bless someone else? Where's the reward or the justice in that? If you ever become angry at God, I think this passage would inform us to say, look around your heart, look around your life. Someone somewhere you think deserves to get it. And in contrast, I might deserve a better deal, a better reward, and it didn't shake out that way. That's anger at God. Now, well, what does God do with the anger? This extremely lofty, very, very righteous sounding anger. We're not angry that I didn't get my way, the house seller didn't take my bid, or like, you know, my kid didn't get into that program. We're talking about injustice, wickedness, oppression. What does God do? And there's a whole sermon here, and I don't want to stress it, because actually I think it's not the heart of the passage. That's why I put this in the second point. But here's the second point. I want to see, what does God do? And how does God respond to our anger? Well, let me just list off a bunch of his responses, and then we'll move through this passage. Number one, God, first of all, when Jonah is angry at him, God doesn't do anything. God lets Jonah even walk away. Take a look. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city. Turned his back on God. Like, in my household, if someone, especially my children, turn their back on me when we're talking to them or scolding them, or worse, if I see them turn their back on their mother, they just pray that they live to see it another day. And so here is God, the Almighty Creator, who says, I want you to go preach hope and repentance to that people. And Jonah just does, in chapter 1 we said, Jonah doesn't even, the author doesn't even list a response. He just goes. And then God patiently says again, after the fish barfs Jonah, okay, technical term, barf, vomit, barf. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah does it. Jonah comes out. Jonah's angry. And God says, are you supposed to be angry? And Jonah just, just walks away. And God, in his wisdom, in God, it's very big of God, isn't it? He just lets Jonah walk away. And more for that, he gives him time, and then later on, you're going to see he comes back, and he deals with this. And so the key thing you have to understand is God is merciful to Jonah, even in the midst of his anger. And you can see the irony here. I want you to see God's mercy. And it's not just that he walked away. The author has artfully put so many things in here to show God's exceeding patience. Okay? First of all, we get to the phrase, what are some clues that we know that God is not just being patient because Jonah just, kind of told off God and walked away? That's pretty amazing. But God is extremely patient, and it's clued in the authors of the text. So one of the things you see in this verse here, in verse 6, is Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. Why is that significant? Actually, I looked through many, many commentaries. It wasn't until literally the last one where I found what I think was a compelling reason for why the author chose to include east. Some thought maybe it's just a good elevation to see, or is nicer there or something, but this is why I think this is the theological reason. God saw Jonah in Palestine. Here's the Mediterranean, here's Spain, and here's Nineveh over here. Did I do that right? No, the other way. Palestine is over here, and Nineveh's here, east, and Tarshish is west. And God says, Jonah, go east. And Jonah goes west. And then eventually you go through, and Jonah finally gets a fish, gets a boat, gets over to Assyria, and gets to Nineveh. And now it says that after Jonah went and preached through the city, he went east. So there's two really interesting things going on. Number one, finally, Jonah ends up on the other side of the city. He's east of the city. He's kedem. In the Hebrew, the same word for east comes from the same root that Jonah says in verse 2, that's why I made haste to flee. Made haste. The same root word Hebrew. Jonah took haste to go west, but now he sits east of the city. The same Hebrew word. And so God is kind of looking at him patiently and lovingly saying, finally, you went east. You've accomplished the task. But more importantly, there are a lot of references and connections between the book of Jonah, the way the author wrote it, and the book of Genesis. Okay? One of the things right here, the other time in the Old Testament, God said to someone, are you supposed to be angry? Can anyone remember the very first time in the recorded Old Testament we have, one of the earliest accounts, is when Abel brings his offering to God of sheep and God accepts it, and Cain brings an offering to God of produce from his harvest and God doesn't find acceptable, and Cain is angry at God, and God says, are you to do well to be angry? And moreover, east in the book of Genesis has a motif like this. When you move east, you're actually moving apart from the will of God. How do we know this? Because when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, the Bible says they went east of Eden. When Abraham and Lot were together and they were going to part their ways in Genesis chapter 13, they had a conflict among their workers because there's so much land. And Abraham said, Lot, my nephew, you pick the land. Let's not have our herdsmen fight about this. And says that Lot chose this land, great water and great fields. And he went towards the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, which many of you know is kind of wicked, and eastward. And probably most poignant, in Genesis 11, when they were building the Tower of Babel, which is the tower of fame. They wanted to build a tower high enough to reach the heavens to show their great pride of humanity before God. It says they were migrating eastward. Some translations say they traveled from the east, but I think the translation is better. They migrated eastward, and as they were traveling to the east, they decided, let's build a tower to our fame. And so here, Jonah is sitting there to the east, which is this whole, the author is doing this amazing detailed picture that you are completely out of my will. And not only are you completely out of my will, you just told me off. You told the creator of the universe off. And I'm letting you walk away. Not only am I letting you walk away, you went and built yourself a shelter. What does it say here? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now again, what's the big deal about that? Well, the booth, the Hebrew word there, kind of most people, Hebrew, ancient Hebrews would have heard, is a festival called Festival of Booths that we know in the Old Testament from the books of Moses. What is the Festival of Booths? Well, Festival of Booths is to commemorate the ancient Israelite commemoration of when they had to flee from Egypt, the Exodus, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they had to erect booths for themselves from the shrubbery and the foliage of the wilderness. And so a booth is to remind themselves of God's faithfulness through the wandering of the wilderness. I remember the first time I saw it, was at UCLA. One day I looked to one of our lawns, tons of like tents. And I said, what is this? And it's like, oh, there's a bunch of, you know, people doing the Jewish festival of booths. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. That's interesting. And I feel ashamed because this is in the Bible. I feel like I should know it. But basically, they're commemorating God's faithfulness in the wilderness. So here's God looking at his man, Jonah, who he's had to use a fish, a storm, Gentile sailors, okay? He's had to use fish barf and get them over here to get them finally arrive east of the city which he had told him to command, but go east past the city to show, you are not in my will. You told me off. Not only that, Jonah, you're sitting in a booth, which is supposed to be the universal Israelite symbol for my protection in your wandering. And God is so patient. There are many times you find that in the Bible, God, and as well as the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he kind of goes after people for their wickedness. And he goes after them for their righteousness. You know, the people in the New Testament, Jesus, he's really, really, really vocal and sarcastic at times towards Pharisees and scribes and King Herod because they were self-righteous. But to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, Jesus was very patient. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus was so gracious towards her. And so, and the same goes through the Old Testament. There's a sense in which God is, he's the most angry with the children of Israel when they disobey, because basically they should know better, they're self-righteous. And God in his mercy at many times shows mercy to people that aren't of the ancient Israelite descent, like Rahab, the prostitute from the city of Jericho. He's so merciful towards her. Ruth, all these characters. And so here, we really have to understand the idea that Jonah is merely self-righteous, this foolish prophet, I don't think holds up. The idea that Jonah is racist, which, you know, you could find some things there, I don't think is the heart of what Jonah's problem is. Jonah's problem is not that he's a foolish prophet, he's a stupid prophet, or he's racist, or he thinks he's all that. Let's give Jonah a little more credit and consider that this prophet of God is a fundamental, huge problem. God, I thought you were a God of justice, and yet you're telling me to forgive the most brutal people, oppressive regime that we know in the face of this earth. I cannot deal with that. I will not deal with that. I would rather die. I'm going to walk away from you. And what does God do? He lets Jonah walk away. And then he gives Jonah an object lesson. This is the climax of the book. And by the way, there's a lot more there. If you want to talk about anger, it's, you know, if you're dealing with anger in your life with people, there's timing, there's letting people walk away. But you have to understand, you challenge God, God, kill me! Kill me right now! Go ahead and kill me! You might find that God will do a mighty nothing. And just let you pout. I mean, just from God's perspective, it must look totally ridiculous. Jonah, just kill me! You know, like this little guy crying from this, and God's just like, I don't know exactly what God's thinking, but I know what God does, and let's see what God does. Take a look now, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. I made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? So we saw what really can get us angry. I mean, more than just sort of this, I'm angry because I didn't get what I want in my life. We see that what really gets us angry is God's seemingly inconsistent character. I thought God doesn't change. I thought God is good and trustworthy. How can God be good? Really? Feel the problem here. How can God be good if human trafficking goes on? How can God be good if children are forced into prostitution? How can God be good if people are oppressed in a continuous cycle of poverty just so a certain elite few can maintain their standards of living? How can God be good? And in that great anger, we can just say, God, just kill me. Just kill me. I'm not going to kill myself. You do it because you're pretty much doing it now with the way you're acting, God. And God in his mightiness, in his awesome power, responds in patience. And what does he want to do in our hearts? Well, I believe this passage wants us to see the kind of people that God shows mercy to. What does God want to transform in our hearts? He wants us to transform in our hearts to see who does God choose to show his compassion to. And we see this in a couple things. Let's go to this interesting stuff. Now, let's start with a funny one. I think this is funny. The book ends with, because it says, verse 11, this is speech from Lord Elohim Yahweh. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle. Boom. The end. This is hilarious. Ancient Hebrew scholars tell us this is just downright ridiculous. There are cows. If you walk through with Jonah in the city of Nineveh, oh, there's a man dressed in sackcloth and ashes, the sort of traditional looking of mourning and repentance. There's a family. The parents made their kids dress up. Maybe there's even a baby in sackcloth and ashes, even though the baby probably can't repent. But over here, there's a cow in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, look, some chickens. And oh, there's these goats are in sackcloth and ashes. And man, they're just moving. It's just kind of ridiculous, friends. There's an important theological truth here. Cows cannot repent. And so why does God end the most narrative book in the Minor Prophets with, I love that great city! There's 120,000 people in it and lots of cows! What is he saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, that my compassion goes to people that you don't even think about. I mean, you can find a lot about here. You know, you shouldn't, you know, be nice to the animals. That's fine. You can get that in here, I suppose. But get what he's saying. He's going to move up because what just happened in the story? Jonah made a booth. It's probably leaves, okay? Either the castor oil plant or maybe a gourd. There's a debate about that. Really, there was a debate. It was caused a riot in the city between Augustine's followers and Jerome's followers because Jerome said, I think it was a gourd plant. And Augustine said, no, I think it's a, you know, castor plant and got really angry. But anyway, so there's a fight there. And even though there's this booth there, God in his miracle created this vine to come up and the leaves covered the sun, which according to scholars tell us about that time, you know, judging from today, 110 degrees Fahrenheit average climate. On top of that, there was a scorching east wind, the east motif comes back. And this is not like a cool breeze. This is like convection oven blasting dry heat that sucks any moisture out of your lips and extremities and just crackles your skin down to just bitter heat and just, you know, all this, just, it's terrible. Okay. And the heat goes through and God created this plant to provide shade. And Jonah's really happy about the plant. But the next day, he wakes up and he thinks, oh, it's so hot already. I must have overslept. It must be midday. He goes, no, the sun, it's still early. What's going on? The plant. No, the plant died. And Jonah is really upset about the plant. I mean, they're strong Hebrew words. He is so upset. The plant is dead. I'm so mad I could die. I'm sorry, I can't even say it without laughing. I'm so mad that this vine died. I could die. Just kill me now. Just kill me. Vine said, just kill me. Just kill me. And so he's so angry. And it's so funny. And God in his mercy says, okay, you know that vine that probably, it's not like you named the vine, right? It's not like you took care of it. It's not that you helped it grow. frankly, you probably didn't even care if it wasn't for the fact that you would derive some benefit from it. But I sent a worm and I killed it overnight. And you are so angry about this one vine. Let me give you the hierarchy of life on planet Earth. Plants, animals, people. Okay, Jonah? And yes, these are people that are wicked and brutal, but your anger is misplaced. I mean, some scholars give Jonah a break. He was probably kind of like heat stroke, kind of a little delirious here, you know, and stuff. Maybe he's talking to the vine. But the key thing here is God is trying to underscore, and the author uses humor to say, Jonah, it is to be angry at God for his mercy is as ridiculous as being angry about a plant dying that could have given you shade. Being angry enough because God is steadfast, abounding in love, merciful, relenting from disaster, gracious. It's just utterly ridiculous. But moving forward from there, we get this other part. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? 120,000, okay, probably means, based on other Old Testament references, not the accurate exact number, but 120,000 is like a number of enormity, like a very large number. Because, let me get the word right, if I remember, it's the ancient Near Eastern mathematical systems are based on 60s. So is a sexagesimal counting system, says the scholar. So a sexagesimal counting system, right, 60s, based on decimal system, okay, not decimal, but sexagesimal. Because of that, the 120,000 just means a very large number. And then God says, who don't know their right hand from their left. This is a very, very important part. Because you could go, I think, wrong by thinking, they just don't know what they're doing. They're helpless. I mean, who doesn't know the right hand from the left? Well, first of all, sometimes me. Raise your right hand. The other right. Oh, sorry. Okay, we do that, right? So what is he saying here by left hand and right hand? And again, a lot of scholars think, oh, he's just saying they're helpless or they're ignorant. I don't know that they're ignorant. Because remember, God says they need to turn, chapter 1, from your wicked ways. And when the king of Nineveh heard that Jonah was here with the warning from God, the Ninevites repented. They didn't need to be told that they were wicked. And besides, if they were really that ignorant, didn't know left or right, can God be just to hold them accountable? So what does that mean? I mean, you don't yell at a baby for, like, you know, making a mess because they don't know better. I mean, if you yell at a baby, it's, you know, that's probably not going to work either. So what is the left and the right in the Old Testament? Probably the most famous and well-attested uses of right and left go all the way back to Deuteronomy and other parts of the law, where it says this: you shall keep the law of the Lord. You shall not turn from it to the right or to the left. You shall, and then the New Testament picks up the theme, you shall go the straight and narrow way. So when the writer says, and the Heavenly Father says, they don't know the left from the right, he's saying they don't know what is the way of the Lord, the law of the Lord. They don't know that this is turning, deviating from God's plan. They don't know that this is breaching the special revelation theologians call the revealed by the Bible, the Old Testament law of God. God says, look, Nineveh is responsible. Every human being has the faculty, especially if they're intellectually developed and aware, you know, babies and other types of, you know, it's slightly, we can talk about that, but the typical functioning adult is fully capable of knowing right from wrong, even without the Bible, the theologians say. That's, the Bible is special revelation, creation, the sense of ethics, our conscience. The Bible, theologians call that general revelation, the idea that you don't have to have the Bible to know right and wrong. Every culture on this planet that's ever been recorded has a sense of right and wrong. Though they may not agree on the particularities, there is vast agreement on right and wrong. And here's what God is saying. Should I not have compassion on people, unlike you, Jonah, and your people of Israel, who did not have the precious word of God? I'm telling you to go there to give them the word of God. I'm telling you to go there so you can tell them, this is the way of the Lord. This is the straight and narrow. This is the path. Tell them and teach them to not turn to the left or to the right, because they don't know their left from their right. Give them the word of God. So who does God have a particular burden for, a particular mercy for? People that don't have the Bible. People that, yes, know enough to damn them to hell. Everyone has that, but not enough to save them for heaven, because they don't have the good news of God. That is the people God has a burden for. A lot of people have talked about urban ministry and the nature that, you know, Nineveh is a great city, so we need to emphasize city ministries. And again, there's stuff there. We definitely have things we can learn from that here. But God calls what would be the future capital of one of the most violent, brutal nations of the ancient world great. And so here's who's God's heart is for. God has a heart for all people, more than plants and more than animals. Furthermore, God has a heart for people that don't have his word. They don't know the right from the left because they don't have the word of God. And God is sending Jonah and other missionaries and people to go share with them the word of God. And furthermore, it is a great city. I love them. And here's the basic thing. God loves the people that you and I think are the worst in the world. I know most of us haven't been dictators or had, you know, the power to be despots and stuff, but I think of it this way. Someone somewhere in this planet, maybe in this room, probably looks at me, Enoch, and thinks, I am so mad that God saves that wretched sinner. Who would think that? Well, people that are probably more moral than me, people who I've hurt, people who I've disappointed, people who I've maybe betrayed, people that I've deeply wounded, people that I've shown injustice to, might look at me and go, I'm so angry that God would save that wretched sinner, Enoch. And I think what God is teaching us is this, for every one of us in this room, especially as you get older, because when you get older, you have more time to, you know, make mistakes. There is someone out there that probably hates the fact that you are a Christian, that you are saved, that God would actually save you. Because they didn't save my best friend, they didn't save my spouse, they saved you. Why would God save you? That's unjust. And God is saying, yes. And to quote James in the New Testament, this is a sense in which mercy triumphs over justice. And so this really has great ramifications for us in our daily life today, but even sitting here today, when we think about the mission in life, understand this. Jonah could not do the basic vocations he was called to until he understood God's mercy for the wicked and the vile, the people that no one wanted to see saved. And I put that before us today. So many people especially come to Boston looking for school or work or life or a job or whatever it is. And a lot of Christians, they want to know God's will for their lives. And there's tons of books written on God's will. We even taught a whole semester in Charles Spears ago on God's will. And I'm just convinced that's not going to... People are always going to want to know God's will. But here's something about God's will. It doesn't even say God's will here for this. You can't know God's will unless you understand his love for the broken, the wicked, and the lost. You can't do God's will until you understand how your calling as an engineer, a plumber, a cop, a teacher, a homemaker, a whatever, lines up with God's heart for those that do not have his word. Forget about, you know, getting more degrees and stuff in terms of discerning God's will. Those are helpful. Forget about just praying. I mean, that's important. You got to pray. But here is why Jonah didn't get it. He couldn't embrace God's mercy for the people he most felt were unjust and unworthy and despised. And if we want as a church or as an individual really align our vocations up with God's will in the face of wretched and terrible injustice in this world, we must embrace and understand that God wants to transform us to see that it's the compassion that will move us to make the right career choices. It's the compassion of God that will actually maybe open the doors, and one day then you'll know maybe this is the person you're to marry. This is the job you're to take. This is the city you're to move to or the place you're to go. And when we think about this, I am so angry to die. I love this. Jonah asked for death 3 times in this story. 3 times. 1, Gentile sailors, kill me. They didn't want to kill him. God, I want to die. Early chapter 4. Later in chapter 4. God, I want to die. God does not kill Jonah. He does not let Jonah die. But as Pastor Steve reminded us last week, for those of us who are here, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, invokes the sign of Jonah, saying one day the people of Nineveh will rise up and judge this unbelieving world. Because God wouldn't let Jonah die. Because you know why? Frankly, if Jonah died, nothing would have changed. If Jonah died, nothing would have happened. If Jonah died, he would have been vindicated. I died. I'm so angry I'm going to die. I died. Instead, how's the story end? Do you know if Jonah repented? No. Do you know what happened to Nineveh right then and there? Ostensibly, we don't know. We know that down the road, they were still a great nation. Then down the road, God would punish them. Nahum says that later, a couple books later in the Minor Prophets. But we don't know what happens to Jonah. Is he bitter at God for the rest of his life? Does he open a church and plant a church? And he's like, God of grace, you know, what does he do? We don't know. All we know is we're left with this poignant question, this seemingly intentionally abrupt and jarring ending where God says, and there are cattle. And the ending rings throughout human history and calling us all to go, some of us, honestly, we love our gardens and we love our pets more than the broken, downtrodden, hellbound people of this world. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let Jonah die. I'm going to die. I'm not going to let you die because you couldn't die for anything, but I will die. And here's my response. They don't know. That's why Jesus says from the cross, this used to bother me too. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. I want to say, Jesus, don't say that. It's like you're letting everyone off the hook. But he's not saying they're not responsible or they're not moral agents. He's saying, I think, what the Heavenly Father tells Jonah. They are ignorant of the good news, of the transformative message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. And this is the amazing mission of God to call everyone to. If you're not a believer, one of the things that maybe I would encourage you, some people aren't believers because they just can't deal with the injustice in the world. I encourage you, lean into the injustice of the world. You say, I don't believe in a Christian God because there's too much injustice. I challenge you, go find another worldview. Go find another place that explores and really holds up justice, because there's only one religion in the world in which says, I will deal with justice. I will bring ultimate justice in the end. In the meantime, I will do it by suffering the greatest injustice of my own son dying on the cross. I love it when non-Christians say, I'm so upset at Christianity because I don't believe a God like that could deal with it. No, go for it. I promise you, if you love justice enough, if injustice burdens your heart, you will be driven back to Jesus, because there's no other God who would enter in this world to be saved. And if you are a Christian, as we enter this missions conference season next week, Lord willing, Dr. George Murray, the Chancellor of Columbia International University, a Christian school here on the East Coast, he's going to be coming to speak to us on the English side. I encourage you. You have the missions pledge insert in this week's bulletin to pray over as a family or yourself. We really need to go from Esther, God has an invisible sovereign plan, which we studied a few months ago, to Jonah and say, God is aligning us up for every vocation, every person to deal with injustice and the lost, to enter into this missions conference season, and then, Lord willing, enter into the season of Advent, the season of our Savior being born, so that he might die. Let's bow our heads and reflect on that as we invite the worship team to lead us. Our gracious Father, you are worthy and you are merciful. And it is amazing that your most beloved attributes to sinners like us, that you are merciful and abounding in compassion, steadfast, slow to anger, relenting from disaster, would be the very things that make us so angry with you. And yet that's how we are. So Lord, humble us and forgive us. We know that we don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve your Son. We don't deserve your Holy Spirit. And yet that's what makes grace so amazing. You are faithful in the midst of all those things. You offer us not just second chances, but third and fourth. You don't even offer us a second chance, because if you gave us third, fourth chances, we'd fail. So when we say you give us second chance, really, you give us your Son. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the sign of Jonah, that Jesus would be in the tomb 3 nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, that we might believe and know him. Overwhelm us with your mercy, your justice, and your compassion.